So as I said, we are in Ecclesiastes still Ecclesiastes chapter 1. If you're using the Black Bibles, our scripture reading can be found on page 553. If you're using your own Bibles and are unfamiliar with Ecclesiastes, it's right around the middle of your Bible. So if you flip to the middle and you find Psalms or Proverbs, you're only a book or two away. Just keep moving forward and you'll find Ecclesiastes. Some of you, how many of you are familiar with Douglas Adams and his oddly named trilogy, which is a book of five, but the poorly named trilogy of Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy? Anyone? Some of you. So I can't recommend the book only because it's the kind of book that you either love or hate. And so I don't want to be the guy that recommends to you this book that you go, I don't get it. There seems to be no middle ground for Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, though. So you'll either love it and all of the humor in it, or you'll think it's really bizarre and be very glad that we broke away from Britain if that was the future of our humor. And so, but in that book, one of the book titles is Life, the Universe, and Everything. And humans had built this supercomputer whose name was Deep Thought. And you could ask this supercomputer anything, and it would churn out an answer for you. And so one day they asked this supercomputer, Deep Thought, what is the meaning of life, the universe, and everything? And so it started computing. And computing, and computing, and 7.5 million years after they asked the question, 7.5 million years, the computer suddenly just chirped to life and spit out the answer to life, the universe, and everything. And thankfully, there was a maintenance guy in the room when it did so, but it spits out the answer, and a couple of you will remember the answer. The answer to life, the universe, and everything was 42. To which the maintenance guy said, 42? Is that all you've got to show for 7.5 million years of work? And Deep Thought responds, I've checked it very thoroughly, and that quite definitely is the answer. I think the problem, to be quite honest with you, is that you've never quite known what the question is. What is the meaning to life, the universe, and everything? Or maybe put in a way that we would actually word the question, why are you here? Where did you come from? And where are you going? What is life all about? What makes life meaningful? What gives you purpose? What gives you drive? What comforts you when things don't go well? What gives you ultimate satisfaction or even ultimate security to know that at the end of the day, you're okay? These are the questions that Solomon or Koheleth, the preacher, as he's called, these are the questions of Ecclesiastes. What is the point of life? What is it that drives you, and is what drives you worth riding along on? These are the questions that everyone ought to be asking, but that in reality, many of us avoid these kinds of questions. We live our lives sort of hoping not to ever have to answer that question. What is this all about? Why am I here? What is the purpose of life? We ought to be asking these questions regularly. The way Solomon puts it, or the preacher puts it, is that he looks at life under the sun. What is life? What is this physical realm we live on? What is our purpose? What gives us any sense of accomplishment or joy or happiness here on this planet in this brief amount of time that we are here? Moses in Psalm 90 says, you know, man has, you've given man 70 years, 80 if he has the strength. Our time here on earth is relatively brief. And what should be occupying our attention or our efforts? Let's read together the end of chapter 1 here, if you would stand with me. So verses 1 to 11, if you were here last week, 1 to 11 is sort of the introductory section of Ecclesiastes. It's written in the third person about the preacher. Now, beginning in verse 12 through to the toward the end of chapter 12, everything will be in first person now. So here we dive right in Solomon's own words to seek to understand life, the universe, and everything. So let's look together, verses 12 to 18. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straight, cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So I realize that, you know, as we work our way slowly through the book of Ecclesiastes, most of our readings are going to end the way this one just did. Not necessarily with a easily tagged hallelujah refrain after the passage. We do want to remember that Ecclesiastes is part of what's called the wisdom literature. And so it's the poetry of Scripture. Not that there's no poetry in other portions of Scripture, but this is part of what's called the wisdom literature. It includes Job and Psalms and Proverbs, even Song of Solomon. Esther is in the wisdom literature. But if you consider like the book of Proverbs, again, Proverbs was also collected and put together and mostly by Solomon, king in Jerusalem. And when you look at Proverbs, the basic message of Proverbs is do the right things and you can expect life generally to turn out well. Almost all of the Proverbs are sort of these quick, simple, not easy, but simple statements of if you do this, generally, this is how it will turn out. Now, if you do bad things, generally the bad things will turn out. We like the book of Proverbs. We like those kinds of easy, small, little hard candies of truth nuggets that we can put on our windows and on our mirrors and on our cars and on our refrigerators. Little things that remind us, hey, if you do the right thing, right things happen. We love that Proverbs is broken down into 31 chapters so that we can read a chapter of Proverbs a day and get through the whole book in a month and then repeat it, because we want life to be that easy, don't we? We want to be able to say, do this, get this. It was even in Sunday school, Tom was talking about that proverb that every parent clings to like it is a life preserver. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We read that like it's the 11th commandment, don't we? We memorize that. We wrap our lives around that because we think this is the promise. This is it. Do this, get that. It's a big supercomputer of deep thought. Plug this in. Output is good kid. And then we run into snags, don't we? Because it turns out our kids have sinful parents. And it turns out our kids themselves are pretty sinful. And then we start realizing it's not quite as simple as all that. But we want it to be simple like that. And so we memorize the Proverbs and we read them every month. Nobody takes the book of Ecclesiastes and says, let's see, 12 chapters. I'll read 2/3 of a chapter every day. And I'll read Ecclesiastes over and over and over every month for a year. And I'll just be so filled with happiness, because Ecclesiastes doesn't give you that warm happiness inside. Ecclesiastes says to you, but you know what? Yes, the Proverbs are true, but the world is broken. The Proverbs are true, but the world is broken. And it doesn't always, you don't always get output from input. A plus B does not always equal C. In fact, the book of Job is all about that, isn't it? It is a life example of you can do the right thing and have misery as your house guest for a really long time. But the point of the book of Job is, and yet God is faithful. God is still just. God is still holy. And so Ecclesiastes is sort of the realization that a lot of life is a lot more Job-like than Proverb-like. And where are you going to find your hope when the pressures of life come in? Because most of what you think is going to protect you and insulate you is vapor, is temporary at best. This is what that word repeated over and over means, that havel. It's temporary. It's passing. What are you putting your hope in? It's temporary. The preacher's sincere in his desire to understand these things. He says over and over, over 15 times throughout the book, and several just in our passage, I said in my heart, I applied my heart. It is a sincere search for meaning in a broken and fallen world. Our first glimpse at his search is his seeking to understand wisdom and knowledge versus ignorance and folly. So is the answer wisdom and knowledge? And so is the whole point of life to just get more information, get more knowledge? The smarter you are, the better off you'll be. You remember the ad campaigns that showed a one man just hunched over and hurting and filthy and another man in a suit and a briefcase and standing upright, and the poster said, work smarter, not harder. And then it had like places you could go to college. And we have sold this bill of goods to our own children, haven't we? That your hope in life is get more information. Get smarter. Go to college. Learn. Get fill your head, and that will insulate you. That will protect you. That will keep the boogeyman away. Whatever we think the boogeyman is, maybe it's low-paying jobs. Maybe it's a lack of a future. Again, a vaporous and temporary future. But we put all of our hope in this, and so. This is Solomon's quest. This is his question. Do I go to Jerusalem State University? Or maybe, you know, state colleges. Who wants to go to that? So maybe I'll go to University of Jerusalem or the University of Jerusalem. Even better. That's what I'll do. I'll go to that one. And I'll get my undergraduate degree. And somehow I'll trick mom and dad into paying for my master's degree also because I'm still a student. And then maybe, you know, a few more years and I could get my PhD. And so we just fill and fill and knowledge and information. And is that the answer? And Solomon says, no. I mean, he says, you know what? It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Now, that's sort of accusatory, isn't it? It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He says, I've seen everything done under the sun, and it's all vaporous. It's all passing. It's momentary. It's not lasting. But it's important to put Ecclesiastes in its proper place and to remember that wasn't God's design. God didn't create the world and you and me in order to make us miserable. He didn't put this all together in order to give us an unhappy business with which to be busy. If you remember, or if you want to turn back to the front pages of your Bible, in Genesis 1, in Genesis 1:28, we're told, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the seas, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. God said, behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath, the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so, and God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Even later on, in chapter 2, we read, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden and to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, now you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Isn't it interesting that the tree, the temptation came through a desire for knowledge apart from God? He calls the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And even the serpent, when he approaches Eve, he says, you will not surely die. God knows that this tree will make you wise like God. It will give you a special knowledge that God is trying to reserve for himself. We're even told that as Eve assesses the situation, it says, when she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Yes, there was knowledge that was given with that tree, and it was a knowledge that they could never unknow. It was a shame a guilt, a brokenness that they could not just unlearn. It's like in the magician's nephew, when the two children go and there's that bell, and the little boy is suddenly filled with this urge. He has to ring the bell. And they learn that once you've rung the bell, you cannot unring the bell. You know, the amazing thing isn't that the world is broken or tarnished or tainted by sin. The amazing thing is that the world exists at all, that the Bible isn't the absolute shortest book you've ever read that just ends with that passage right there of, so they ate and their eyes were opened and it was game over. Although technically you wouldn't be able to read it. It would be a book for nobody, because that would be the end, because that was the warning. The day you eat of this, you will surely die. Anything short of you surely die on that day was grace and mercy. And so everything that came after that was grace and mercy. Even life in a fallen world, even life in a world where Proverbs don't work out, where life is more Job and Ecclesiastes. God says to the woman, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire will be contrary to your husband, and yet he will rule over you. To Adam, he says, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. You shall eat of the plants of the field, but by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We know the pain of what's written here. We know that, you know, the pain of childbirth and pain of child raising, that doesn't end in the hospital, does it, moms and dads? The pain of child rearing occurs and almost grows even and just gets worse after the hospital, as you realize you have been tasked with raising a sinner in a fallen world and trying to help them see that life is beyond this world, and that there's more to life than just what's under the sun. And then you realize that you yourself don't actually live that way all the time in front of them. And then you realize, well, if Proverbs 6 is true, is the anti-Proverbs 6 true also? If I train up this child in the way she should not go, when she is old, will she not depart from that way either? And then you start, I mean, it will freeze you in inactivity to realize, oh, can I pick which things he sees in me and which things he emulates in me? Can I pick which sins my child struggles with and which sins he doesn't realize about his dad or about her mom? Do I get to pick those things, or do I set a course and I have no control over which things they start applying to their life out of my life? Which things they say, but Daddy, you do that all the time. And if that's not always just a knife in the back, the pain of child raising, the pain of labor, just the, if you want an example of just the pain of the drudgery and meaninglessness of labor, help Rich build his shed. There are just, and it's not all feeling like, what is the point of this? But some of it is after you've put things together and then taken them apart because you put them together wrong. And you think, well, some better instructions would be helpful. And then you realize, well, not really. A better me would be helpful, probably. Maybe the instructions are fine, but I don't think the instructions are fine. And then you put it together a second time, or you put it together a third time. Or hey, if God's having a really fun day, you put it together a fourth time. And then it starts raining, and then it's 90 degrees, and then it's breezy, and that's nice, but you're also up on top of this strange contraption that when it's breezy and nice, you rock back and forth like a cradle on a bow, and you think, oh, when the bow breaks, this cradle will fall. And you feel like, what is this? What are we doing? Why am I, what is all this labor? And it's so painful, and it's so toilsome, and you hope for a finished product at the end. But if you're at my house, you know that a finished product in my house on these projects means 80% of completion. Because I get to about 80% of a project, and then it bores me. I see what it's going to look like at the end. All right, so let's move on to something else. The other day I said to Amy, hey, I want to do this to our basement bathroom. I want to move it and change things and add things. And she said, okay, how about you finish Jacob's bedroom that he's been sleeping in for like 2 years now? I was like, what do you mean finish it? She's like, well, I mean like the baseboards that run halfway across the wall, the closet doors that don't exist yet, the hole in the wall that is supposed to be there that isn't there so that if something happens in that faucet outside, you can get to it instead of needing to take a sledgehammer to the closet wall because you said you would put a door there. And all of these, and I think, well, yeah, but that's not exciting. I want to tear apart the bathroom and tear down the walls and put up new walls. I mean, there's only so many projects you can work on with a framing nail gun. And this one in the bedroom is beyond framing nail guns. And that's boring. And nothing explodes and no giant 3-inch projectiles come out. And so now it's just small and hammers and tacking and painting. And I love painting, but I painted it already. Even though I didn't finish it, I went ahead and painted it because I like that part of the project. And it's, what is the point? Why? And so now my son's there, but he'll be gone soon, and that room will exist, or half exist at least. And for what? Then the basement will flood eventually, and it'll turn sour. Or, you know, we have these houses now that are built more out of sticks and paper than they are of anything else. And I am always worried in these homes that, you know, eventually you get to a point in these houses that are made of plastic and sticks. They can only increase in value so far, can't they? I mean, eventually a plastic house is going to deteriorate. And do I want to be in that home when it hits that deterioration point? No, I should probably sell this house soon because eventually it's not going to be worth anything. I'll be living in like some ghetto of plastic houses. And I don't want to be there when that happens. And yet I'm putting all this money into it and I'm pouring stuff into it and I have to stay there and I'm improving the insides, but the outside's still plastic. What is the point? Solomon ends his first thoughts with a proverb. Not a happy proverb like we get out of Proverbs, but a proverb nonetheless. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I butter you up with the humorous side of life. Let me ask you, how many things in your life do you wish you could undo? How many crooked decisions in your life snap you to attention at night just when you're about to fall asleep? And you think, oh, if I could have those words back. Oh, if I could have that decision, just those 5 minutes back. But what's crooked can't be straightened. I can't unsay what I said to my child in anger. I can't go back and do what I didn't do, what I left undone for my spouse. I can't straighten what I broke. It's broken, and all I see is just my history of crooked and crooked and crooked, and I can't uncrooked it. I can't pull it straight, and I see things in my life, and they're lacking, and I can't add them. I can't go back and put it in. What's lacking can't be counted. And wisdom and knowledge only gets you so far in these things. In fact, you're more frustrated for the knowledge, aren't you? For the knowledge that for 5 minutes of a different decision, my life would be on a completely different trajectory. For 2 minutes of a different word choice, my child would not be just broken in her bedroom and crying. For the lack and the knowledge just weighs you down. The knowledge and wisdom doesn't help you. It just tells you all the things you shoulda, coulda, woulda done. I think G.I. Joe is wrong, and it pains me to say that. Knowing is not half the battle. What good does knowing you're lost do if you're still too proud to ask for help? Knowing you're lost doesn't get you anything unless you will say to someone, I need a better map. I need someone who's gone here before me to show me the way out, because I'm so lost, I don't know what to do. A lot of times all wisdom and knowledge does is help you see how little you actually know. I saw this in Taekwondo school when I sold Taekwondo programs to adults and children. There was this weird path that you took if you stuck with it for the whole black belt experience. Like anyone who entered at the beginning, adult or child, you enter and you know you're an idiot. I mean, Taekwondo-wise, you know you don't know anything. And so you're very teachable and you're very trainable. And it was weird because you'd get about halfway through the black belt program, you know, into like your green or blue or red belt. And suddenly everyone in that kind of middle section was so cocky, so full of themselves. They knew everything. There was very little their instructor could teach them. And then when you became a black belt, it all flipped around again. Like when you became all of the black belts were very humble. They had this knowledge, and from their knowledge, they knew there was far more they didn't know. You know, this is true in seminary. It's amazing how full of right answers you are for hypothetical questions in a seminary class. Well, how would you handle this situation? Oh, well, you're the church discipline, and you'd have to, oh, and we'd talk, and I would go and talk to this person, and I would love her, and she would hear the words of God and be changed forever. And then you leave seminary, and you realize, I don't know anything. I have a bunch of knowledge, and it hasn't helped me at all. You know, the second proverb that he finishes with reminds us of this. In much wisdom is much vexation. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I mean, just at the personal level, don't you know this? That moment you realize that your dad can't fix everything. I mean, that's wisdom, that's knowledge. But it kind of hurts to learn, doesn't it? Even that moment you realize you could take your dad out. I don't mean like for dinner. I mean like that day you realize, I might be stronger than daddy. My son hasn't reached that point yet, I don't mean he hasn't reached the point that he is stronger than me. I mean he hasn't reached the point that he knows it yet. So you all keep that to yourselves. You know, the moment you realize your parents' marriage isn't what you thought it was. That moment you realize that some friends aren't the friend you thought they would be. Times that you learn either through experience, watching loved ones, or through your training in the arts, you learn that some diseases are not going to be healed. Some hurts will not be mended. And so he basically asks the question, if that's what knowledge gets you, perhaps ignorance is bliss. If wisdom is not the firm foundation that we had hoped for, is madness and folly a better option? And remember, folly in the Old Testament is folly at the level of the fool says in his heart, according to the psalmist, there is no God. The fool throughout Proverbs is the one who despises wisdom and correction. You know, if knowledge is not the answer, perhaps applied knowledge to understanding wisdom and folly, right and wrong. If it's not just empty information, maybe what we need is applied knowledge to wisdom and folly. Morality and immorality. Do the right thing, avoid the wrong thing. Is this what life is about? Maybe I just need to live a better life. Be good for goodness' sake. You know, the psalmist says this even is a chasing of the wind. This is one of his phrases he'll use over and over, almost as much as he uses vaporous or short or empty or temporal. He uses a chasing of the wind. It can even be translated a shepherding of the wind, trying to corral the wind. Putting all of your hope in your morality is like trying to corral the wind. But how many churches go in one of these two directions? What you need is more knowledge. Just be smarter. We will set up programs to make you smarter, and that will protect you. That will insulate you. That's all you need, is a little more intelligence in these areas. And while it's true that the better you know, the more truly you know God, the better off you will always be. But is that your hope, that you have this knowledge, this informational filling your, I mean, you could win a Bible Jeopardy challenge or something. Is that where your hope is? Or other churches go in the other direction and say, what you really need is just a map. You just need to know the pits to avoid and the things to do. Be good. Don't be bad. It's really simple, and then your life will be fine. And so here's 12 steps for raising your children, and 6 steps for being a happy and content wife, and 48 steps for being a semi-decent husband, and here are all these steps, and do these things and don't do these things, and that's where your hope is. The writer says this is a chasing of the wind. If this is your basis of hope, just learn more things, or always make sure you could look back and say, I did the right thing. Because you can't, because what's crooked can't be made straight. I mean, you can't fill up with a bunch of morality what you've already emptied with your sin. We enter in with this basket, this, and we try to use it to carry water, and everything just flows back out. And what's empty can't be counted. We are empty of God's righteousness. We are empty of anything that would give us any kind of hope that you're okay. And into this depressing understanding of the world, we see Christ coming. We see Christ enter this world. Christ enters this realm under the sun for us. He puts on flesh. He doesn't just kind of pass through spiritually. He actually embraces all of life under the sun for us. In James, we learn if you lack wisdom, ask for it. Ask for God, from God, and He generously gives to everyone without reproach, and it will be given to you. In our passage, our meditation in 1 Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Greeks. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's not just knowledge, it's knowing Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Peter reminds us, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Life under the sun looks at all that's crooked and says it can't be straightened out. Life under the sun looks at all that's lacking and says it can't be added to, it can't be counted. But a few generations after Solomon, the prophet shows up. And he says, comfort. Comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended because her iniquity is pardoned. And she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Can what is crooked be straightened? God says, yes, by Christ, the one who will make every path straight. Can what is lacking be filled? Yes, the valleys will be raised up, the mountains lowered down, the rough places will be planed out. And we will see the glory of God in His Son, our Savior. Yes, this life is brief. And we seek to fill our lives with Christ for as brief a time, whatever amount of time He gives to us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You that You have straightened what is crooked by taking on Yourself our crookedness, even hanging on that crooked cross for us. What is lacking in us cannot be counted. There is none righteous, not even one. And yet God made You who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. What is lacking has been provided. We praise and thank You, Jesus. Amen.